Tonight we have Barry and Laura Perrette, who came from Monona with their children. They both came from Christian homes, but rejected the faith in favor of the New Age spirituality. Let's listen to how God was able to call them back to the faith. Please help me in welcoming Barry and Laura.
Thank you for having us here tonight. We're glad to share our story. My 18-year-old daughter, who has a very different sense of humor, when she found out we were going to give our testimony tonight, she says, "Oh, you're going to tell everybody about your poor life decisions? Okay, that's good." I thought, yeah, that's pretty much what a testimony is, right? How God can redeem even those poor decisions. So some years ago, Bishop Harrington, you know, who had been a witness to my conversion, he said, "You know, Barry, sometimes God speaks to people." He said, he bashes you over the head with a baseball bat. And I guess that's probably true. I can seem pretty thick at times. But I don't doubt because I'm obstinate. I doubt because I just want to be sure, you know? My wife, on the other hand, has a beautiful, sensitive soul. And God can be a little bit more subtle with her. And so we have two very different stories, right? But intertwined. And our journey is a long one. We'll just kind of land on some points along the way tonight, major turning points that the Lord used to bring us to himself. So let's start. It was summer morning, Sunday morning in Connecticut. And my brother and I were outside playing football, playing catch, waiting to go to church. My dad walked out the door, so we began heading to the car. And he said to us in a way that does not invite further inquiry, "We're not going to church today." And he got in his car and he left. And so, you know, that's the day the divorce was officially decided, I guess. And from there, our lives devolved very quickly. We call it the crazy years in my family. My Mrs. Brady mom began smoking, drinking, going to bars. The first boyfriend she brought home, his name was Tony, turned out to be in the mafia, and he got hit. So they never did find the body, but you know, the investigator, the detective who was doing it, got to be good friends with us, and my sister started dating his son, and that was a disaster. And at any rate, things got very bizarre, and the upshot is our family fell apart. My oldest sister got pregnant, moved in with her boyfriend. My other sister and I descended into a life of drinking and drugs. I was more into the drugs and the drinking than she was. And experienced a lot of things, you know, a lot of things that I wished, you know, hadn't happened. It was like the very foundation of our lives just got ripped out, like in a split second. And so I chucked God. I mean, I was raised Southern Baptist, kind of. I mean, went to Sunday, you know, went to church on Sunday. It didn't go much past that, but I really didn't have the time for a God who couldn't, you know, keep my parents together. You know, being a nerd, I took refuge in atheism and science, Carl Sagan's and Richard Dawkins style, right? I found it fascinating, somehow more dependable than the God and the religion that let me down. But I found atheism intellectually problematic for several reasons, right? For one thing, if atheism's correct, it's irrelevant. Because your ideas and my ideas and Carl Sagan's ideas and Richard Dawkins' ideas are nothing more but a reflection of a pattern of electrical impulses in a brain that developed over the course of millions of years by a blind naturalistic process that has no point, no meaning, no purpose, no goal. But I kind of noticed that Richard Dawkins and Carl Sagan thought their ideas mattered a lot. And they were traveling around the world with evangelical fervor trying to convince everybody of that. And I realized that that's just BS. So another sham, just like Christianity. And I kind of knew deep down, you know, that there's a spiritual realm somehow. So I embraced New Age spirituality in college. My particular flavor of New Age, because it has 1,000 flavors, was Buddhist. It seemed to provide me with a way of connecting to the spiritual realm without all that baggage, you know, of a God who's going to maybe tell you what to do or say things you don't want to hear, right? So in short, it allowed me to make God in my own image. Felt pretty good. Except I found out in short order that a God that small, because my brain's pretty small, he's got to fit in there, he's not big enough to help me when it really counts. But more on that in a little bit.
So, on a Sunday morning in May of my senior year in high school, I reluctantly rolled out of bed and drove myself to the church that my family attended. My parents were halfway across the country house hunting, and I was home alone for the week. I could have slept in, I wanted to sleep in, but I was on the schedule for the nursery that day, so I went. Besides, I had nothing else to do. I was a lonely kid. I had been an only child till I was 11, and I never felt like I quite fit in at school or in the church youth group. My home life was difficult. My dad was distant, distracted, irritable. He changed jobs a lot, and my parents fought quite a bit. And the past year and a half had been especially tough, and I carried the scars on my heart to prove it. I longed for a close father-daughter relationship and for a sense of safety and belonging. Don't get me wrong, I had many people who loved me, a great boyfriend, I married him, and many happy memories. But still, I felt like I was missing out, even at church. I always had a sense that God was there somewhere, like hanging around somewhere, but I couldn't get as close to him as I wanted to. Most of the time, it seemed to me that what happened on Sundays had very little to do with the rest of the week and very little to do with all the questions and problems that life had tossed into my lap. So that Sunday when I arrived at the church nursery and discovered that I wasn't needed after all, I couldn't find a way to sneak out without being seen, so I went to the service, fully expecting to be as totally bored and unsatisfied as I usually was. But for the first time I could remember, the sermon had something to do with real life, mine. The pastor was preaching that day something about forgiveness. I have no idea what he was saying, but whatever it was that he said, it socked me between the eyes that I needed to forgive my father. It was hard. And usually I am stubborn and overly cautious about changes, but I did it. And it was the beginning of better things and the beginning of my journey to God. Little did I know that I was in for a long road. After that incredible experience in high school, it seemed that God was distant again. I grew frustrated enough with Sunday-only Christianity that I began to look elsewhere for a belief that would give direction to all aspects of life. The Eastern religions that Barry was into were interesting, to be sure, but they seemed a little too abstract to me. I wanted something more concrete. And I thought I found it in Native American religions, but I soon realized that as fascinating as they are, Native American religions could never be real to me. So the search to fill my inner emptiness continued. I tried partying and very quickly understood that that's a quick fix and very temporary fix, and it only increased the emptiness.
So in college, you know, I'd sit with my friends, get high, listen to music, talk water pipe philosophy, what I called water pipe philosophy, about life. But it didn't work, right? It left me unfulfilled. my life bereft of meaning and purpose. And throughout all these years, I became a very cynical, bitter, angry person. I especially hated Christians. I had rejected Christianity, and anyone who embraced it seemed to me to be either pathetically stupid or insanely stubborn. And they thought they were right about everything. You know, they just irked me. Then Laura got pregnant. The only answer seemed to be an abortion. So I got $300 out of the cash machine. Early one morning, we drove down to Philly. And I won't say much, because there's not much to say, right? We knew it was wrong, right? At the clinic, they would let Laura in. They would not let me in. And so I guess I walked around downtown Philly while my son was being dismembered. I don't know, because I don't remember. I don't remember the day. I've tried so many times. But what I do remember of the day, driving down, getting to the door, has no sound, and everything is in black and white. And I guess that's an appropriate thing, because the whole day was dark. And there was a darkness that entered my life that day that stayed with me for years, till my first confession, actually, years later.
When I got pregnant, we were scared. We knew that what I carried inside me was a living human being, but we were frightened and frankly embarrassed, and we bought into the lie that an unwanted child is better off dead than unwanted. So we took care of the problem. Initially, I felt relief, but very quickly, that supposed solution ushered in 17 years of pain and darkness for both of us. I mostly stuffed it, but it leaked out through my other wounds. My old desperate longing to feel loved and accepted got me into trouble with other men, and I begged God to keep me from getting pregnant again, promising to turn things around. God kept his end of the deal, but I didn't. And suddenly, it seemed as though that vague sense of God's presence that I had always had just vanished, and I was truly alone.
Then another nightmare happened. A little comic relief here, but I am kind of serious about this. I was accepted to grad school, and my office mate was a born-again Christian. His name was Kenny. He belonged to the Church of the Nazarene, and he was a very unassuming country boy, right, with simple taste, a razor-sharp mind, and a firm commitment to Christ. I mean, this guy's a real deal. You know, he wasn't perfect, but he accepted his deficiencies with serenity and honesty. He was a holy man. And when I would manage to pin him into a corner in an argument, which I always love to do to Christians because they're so idiotic, pin him into the corner with an argument by asking him a question he did not know how to answer, he would simply say, I don't know what to say. And I guess I'll have to think some more about that. And he said it in a way that made it clear that he had reasons for believing in Christ. I mean, good reasons. But his belief did not depend on those reasons. It was deeper and completely untouched by the questions he couldn't answer. And I was intrigued and annoyed.
I had had experiences with the God Squad in college, born-again Christians. They were unbelievably goody-goody and incredibly pushy. I didn't think they could understand someone like me. I went to one meeting and left as soon as I could. So I was not looking forward to meeting Kenny and his wife, Beth. And at first, I was put off by Beth's unashamed, "Praise the Lord," every other sentence. But gradually, I was won over because she was kind and she really desired a friend. But I was cautious and I didn't want to reveal too much. But I desperately wanted the kind of deep faith that she had, the kind of faith that permeated her entire life.
So most importantly, they prayed. And they accepted us and seemed to genuinely appreciate and like us. I mean, it was clear we weren't just a project to them. Kenny enjoyed our conversations, and he made it clear that I challenged him in ways that helped him grow. But I'd sunk into a very deep depression, more convinced than ever of the purposelessness of life. And when we moved into a new apartment, an old Bible that I received as a child got separated from all of our other books, and somebody just tossed it onto my workbench in the garage, and out of sheer laziness, I left it there. And that's where I would go to smoke. Laura wouldn't let me smoke in her house. I had a 2.5-pack-a-day habit. So I spent a lot of time in that garage. And one evening, I was there smoking and kind of bored. And I picked up that Bible. In fact, this is it. And I picked up the Bible, and I just kind of flipped it open. And it opened up to Romans 4. And I started reading. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. And I was stunned. I'm like, dang, I need this. And then I threw the Bible back on the workbench because I'm like, but yeah, it's just a sham, right? That would be great if it were real. That would be awesome. And just as I did that, I got the sense that somebody's standing next to me. Right here, a little bit behind me. And for some reason, I knew who it was. I could see him out of the corner of my eye. I could not see detail. But I knew it was him. And I knew it was Jesus. And so here I am having a conversation with him, and for some reason it did not seem unnatural in the least. I did not look at him because I was ashamed. And I was interested in more pressing matters, like, is this forgiveness and covering of my sins a thing? You know? I mean, if so, if it's really a thing, will you do it for me? And he replied, yeah, it's real. And I long to do it. I've been waiting to do this for you. And he didn't say this, but the sound in his voice was, Hey, Kimmy, I'm dying to do this for you. And I realized later, that's exactly what Christianity is. He's dying to do this for us. He died to do this for us. But I was tired. I was very tired. Christianity was a sham. Atheism was a double sham. New Age was a sham. I just couldn't get my hopes up anymore. You know, it gets tiring. It's just easier to accept that life sucks and it's the way it's going to be. You don't have to at least spend any energy having hope dashed time after time. I told him that. I said, I can't do this. I can't trust in this. If it's just another lie, I think I just want to kill myself. I mean, I'm that done with life. And he just said, can you trust? Just one more time. I will not fail you. And the moment he said that, I got the courage somewhere to finally look at him. So I turned around to look at him. He was gone. But I said yes. And he didn't disappoint me. And it changed my life. And I tell every Catholic I meet, don't make fun of that born-again stuff. That's the one thing the evangelicals have right. It changed everything.
Well, meanwhile, Kenny and Beth had invited us to do a simple Bible study with them on the Apostles' Creed. They prayed for us, and they got their whole church to pray for us, too, so you know something's going to happen. I wanted to believe. I wanted to be part of this faith, but still I stubbornly resisted, afraid of change and feeling like I wasn't good enough. Then I got in trouble at work. See, I worked at a department store and I had bought something with an employee discount. The cashier accidentally rang in the discount twice, and I neglected to correct the error. And then I developed an attitude about it. And that's when my boss confronted me and told me that that was considered theft, and he fired me. How embarrassing. Not only was I a slut and a murderer, now I was a petty thief. But that was the event that God used to finally break my resistance. So the next time that Beth asked me if I wanted to pray to receive Jesus, I could not resist anymore. I could not deny my need of a Savior. So I did. And then when we went to church with Kenny and Beth for the first time, there was, for both of us, an overwhelming sense of love, forgiveness, acceptance, like God was saying, welcome home. So there we were in the Nazarene church. And as we grew in faith and in love and knowledge of the Lord over the following years, he worked with us little by little on healing many things, including the fallout from the abortion. One of the things that he did was to lead me one day during prayer to name our aborted child. When I asked the Lord what name I should choose, because we didn't know the gender, I heard him say, Stephen. So we named him Stephen Timothy, and one more little piece of our hearts was healed.
And so over the next 10 years, we became deeply involved in the Nazarene Church, growing rapidly in our knowledge and love of God and Scripture. We moved to Winona in 1996, where I teach mathematics at Winona State University. We were with a great bunch of people, right? Totally sold out to the Lord, and we learned a lot from them. So I wasn't looking for anything, I guess is what I'm saying. Then in the fall of 1999, my chronic illness began. It began with insomnia. An insomnia that before it was over lasted for 3.5 years. By insomnia, I mean I sleep 2 hours a night. That was a good night. Then other symptoms began to pile on. Debilitating headaches, digestive disturbances, difficulty breathing, physical and emotional darkness, chronic fatigue, suicidal thoughts. I have written here over 17 symptoms in the end. I look back in my journal today, it was actually 25. But it doesn't matter, there's a lot of symptoms. I lost 70 pounds, got down to 110 at my lowest. And though the doctors ran many tests on me, they were stumped. And though my friends prayed for me, I got worse. And in fact, I had become very isolated and withdrawn into myself. Those of you who have experienced a chronic illness will probably immediately recognize what I'm talking about. Nobody can go there with you, really. I didn't want to talk to anyone. I had no prayer life. I felt like God didn't care anyhow, right? So what's the point? And so it was perhaps one of the lowest points of my life. I was walking to school one day, and I passed the cathedral all the time. So I wandered inside. I'd never been inside a Catholic church. I'm in some big buildings, a lot bigger than our church. I wonder what it's like. So I walk in. And I was not prepared for what happened when I walked in that door. It was very subtle, very powerful. It's the thing that I can least describe to you right now. All I can say is it's like I got hit in the face when I walked in those doors. And it was a holy hush. And there was this little room on the side with a statue of Jesus and lots of candles and a weird cylindrical container and a tall, spooky thing with a white middle. I'm like, okay, yeah, so Catholics are weird. I knew they had weird stuff in their churches. They worship canisters, apparently. But that holy hush, I got to thinking about that, and I realized, you know, people are in and out of here, into this room, and, you know, doing stuff. It's not really that quiet in the church. Like, why do I think it's so quiet? And I realized that the quiet wasn't in the church. The quiet wasn't here. And it was so disorienting because it was about the first time in 2.5 years that all of the anxiety and anger and frustration and hopelessness and despair just kind of melted away. And for the first time in 2.5 years, I felt like maybe God did care. Maybe there was hope after all. And I could pray in that room. I couldn't pray anywhere else. And as long as I stayed in that room, I felt that way. So I would visit that room often. I'd go there on my way to work. I'd skip lunch, go there at lunch. I'd go there on my way home. And a lot of things happened to me in that room, but let's just say I felt like if I could just make it to that room every day, I was going to make it. Then a friend of mine, a devout Catholic whose office was right next door to me at WSU, she told me one day why it was that I could pray in that room. She explained that that little round white thing, well, that's Jesus. Like, not in some abstract sense, but like, you know, actually the real, living Jesus, body, blood, bones, sinews, beating heart, the whole deal. You know, that's in the catechism, actually the catechism of the Council of Trent, the bones and sinews thing, but it's referenced in the new catechism. I thought, you're a kook. Like, these Catholics, what the heck is wrong with these people? But the conviction with which she said it really got to eat at me. And I realized, she pinned me into a corner. She ruined my whole time in that room. Because every time I went into that room, now before I was just like, oh, this is my beautiful place. This is, I used to call it my Bethel, my place, house of God. And I'm like, is that Jesus? And I realized as I thought about that question, like, if it was Jesus, I should be on my face. It would almost be a sin to not worship him if that's really Jesus. But if it's not Jesus, then I'm bowing before a piece of bread. So I was stuck. And so I started studying extensively. I got like 15, 20 feet of bookshelf at home full of, it's a convert's library. But I started studying like the scripture, the church history, the early church fathers, bad idea, by the way, if you don't want to be Catholic, the writings of the saints, and that's all a story in itself. But the deeper I got into this, the stronger the Catholic case became, and the Protestant case just kind of disintegrated before my very eyes, much to my horror, and much to my pastor's horror, many late nights at his kitchen table. Finally, I studied the Eucharistic miracles. It was about 140 well-documented, deeply researched Eucharistic miracles. It's like unbelievable. We don't have these kinds of things in the Nazarene Church. And I heard the words of Jesus from the gospel ringing in my head. John 14:11. If you won't believe my words, should you at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves?
Well, Barry didn't tell me about all this, at least not right away. He would share bits and pieces of what he was discovering as he studied the Catholic Church, but not the reason behind the studying. And I didn't pay much attention. After all, you know, he usually studied something or another all the time. And I was busy trying to keep our home life going. After a long struggle with infertility, which is another story in itself, we had finally added our first and second children to the family, and we were trying to cope with his increasing health issues. And as he got skinnier and sicker, I clung to God more and more, unaware of the real adventure that God was preparing for us.
So I made it clear up front to God, I'm not going to become Catholic, just so that's clear. Good evangelicals don't do that. However, I figured that, you know, attending a weekday mass wouldn't hurt. So on the first day of school, fall 2003, I wandered into the 7 a.m. mass, amazed that about 60 or 70 people showed up that early in the morning for church on a weekday. 70 people, that's our entire Nazarene church, right? And it was nice, you know, it was Father Sauer, you know, and it was nice, it was uplifting, it was a good way to start the day. Nothing spectacular. A lot of standing, sitting, standing, sitting. I'm like, okay. And so I went to work. But then something strange happened that night. I went home, and for the first time in 3.5 years, I slept soundly all night long. I mean, I slept. Like, it's like coming out of the desert and having somebody give you a glass of water, right? And as long, you know, being kind of the mathematician, scientist guy, I had to kind of perform a bit of an experiment. If I didn't go to Mass, I didn't sleep. If I did go to Mass, I did sleep. So I went to Mass. My Jewish doctor told me, go to Mass. And probably folks thought I was holy or something. All in reality, all I was doing was going to Mass to get my sleep. Yeah. I mean, it sounds worse than it. I didn't mean it that way. So anyhow, I realized that God was trying to get my attention, right, again, and show me that something about the Mass is important, right? It's different than this adoration thing I was doing. It's different than the real presence. There's something else going on there. So I bought more books. And that's another long story, but suffice it to say that this whole anamnesis idea totally blew me away, right? The fact that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago is brought forward in time and space and literally made present before you on the altar, that heaven and earth come together and we're literally standing in the presence of the angels and the saints. I mean, wow, like this. What a time to pray, huh? The veil is thin, and God is especially accessible at that moment. And I noticed something that I often felt close to Steve and Timothy at that point during the Mass, and then I realized why, right? The veil is thin. So I figured I'd better look into RCIA, not because I was going to join the Catholic Church. It's just for people who are exploring. So I did it. And there are many hurdles to overcome as a Protestant looking into the Catholic faith, right? Through tons of reading, I kind of overcame those intellectually. But emotionally, different story, right? And I realize now in retrospect, I didn't realize that then, you're getting the benefit of retrospect, that what God was doing is every one of these areas where Protestants have a hang up, where I had a hang up, he would give me some kind of very powerful experience that I could not ignore, that would awaken me to the truth and reality of the Catholic faith. And so I'll end by sharing three of those experiences as they relate to the Church's teaching on Mary, contraception, and the Sacrament of Reconciliation. So Mary's a tough one for Protestants. They feel somehow like venerating her role in the economy of God competes with worship that we give to Jesus. But I was convinced of the fact that God does delight to make her truly virgin most powerful by a couple of unlikely people, two Mormon missionaries. So on a Saturday afternoon, Mormons came to my door, kind of feeling my oats that day, thinking, hey, I know my scripture, let's go. So I engaged, and when we reached a stalemate, they suggested perhaps we should come back later time, maybe some evening during the week. Sure. So we set up a time. What I didn't realize is, see, I came at them with head knowledge. I knew my scripture. I knew my stuff. But they came at me with spiritual power, and I did not understand that. And I came home, and I was waiting for them to arrive, and I was just reading. And I heard a voice say, put on your armor. I'm thinking armor, what? Armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. No. It seemed like, no, there's a physical thing I'm supposed to put on. Like, am I supposed to wear a Bible? Like, I don't have anything holy, right? And then I remembered a fallen away Catholic who was kind of returning to the faith. She gave me her grandmother's rosary that had water from Lourdes in it. And I didn't know what to do with it because I didn't pray the rosary. So I'm like, I put it in my sock drawer, right? And so I remembered this. That's a holy object. Yeah, sure. Oh, okay, I'll put on the rosary. So I put on the rosary, and then I went back and sat down, and I started reading again. And when the missionaries entered, they entered very graciously, and he placed the Book of Mormon in my hand, and he said, this is the Book of Mormon. I said, oh, thank you very much. And he goes, is there a place we can talk? I said, yeah, the kitchen. He goes, okay, let's go in there. And we sat down at the kitchen table, and I sat down here, and he sat down right next to me, and his friend sat down across the table from me. And he reached over to me, and he looked at me, and he said, you know what, do you know who Joseph Smith is? I said, yeah, he's the founder of the Mormon religion. He goes, yeah, I want to tell you his story. He said, but I'm not going to do it justice, so I'm going to tell you, in his own words, his story. And then he began to speak. And he locked eye contact with me, and I could not break that eye contact. And that started to wig me out a little bit. And his eyes were the darkest eyes I have ever seen in my life. And as he spoke, I got this feeling of falling, like losing my grip. And I'm like, this does not feel comfortable to me. But I could not stop it. And then I started to feel flushed. And it started here in my bosom, and it came up. and it just into my head, and I was burning, and I was falling, and I was being taken someplace against my will, and I was not okay with that. But I could not stop it. And so I'm freaking out, going, what the heck am I gonna do? And then I remember, I had a rosary. What do you do with a rosary? I guess say Hail Mary or something, don't you? Well, I couldn't speak. So I thought, well, I'll just think a Hail Mary. Oh my gosh, how hard was that? It was hard. Like it took every ounce of my energy to just formulate the words in my mind, but I finally got out in my mind, Hail Mary. Bam. He jumped like somebody stuck him in the butt, you know? Like, poof. And I jumped, and I'm like, oh, all right. So the eye contact was broken, and he looked over at his friend, and they both looked at each other, and they went. And I don't know what they said after that, but they went out of there so fast, I thought they were going to leave skid marks. So I decided to do more research. And I found out from a Mormon evangelical website itself that the Mormons believe the Book of Mormon has a familiar spirit, and it's vital to their evangelization efforts to get that book into your hand. And then they will talk to you. And like, I didn't understand a word the guy said. I couldn't understand anything. I knew he was talking to me. I couldn't understand anything. And while they talk, you're going to have a burning bosom experience. And then when it's done, they'll bring up the Road to Emmaus story and say, were our hearts not burning within us? Were your hearts burning as I shared the gospel or the Book of Mormon with you? Yeah, they were. See, that's Jesus telling you, this is the truth. And I found out later that an incredible number of Mormons become Mormons precisely through the burning bosom experience. I burned the book in the grill outside. I doused it with lighter fluid and I burned it. And I started praying the rosary. Because I tell you what, when they say Mary's going to save the world through the rosary one day, I'm sure of it. I mean, I'm so Marian, it's crazy now, right? And things in Scripture that I didn't notice before that have Marian references, they're all over the place in Scripture, but they're veiled, right? And they just started popping out at me after that. So that's Mary. Contraception, another tough one, even for Catholics, right? Long story short, in the midst of my struggle with this, I was driving through town. I passed by St. Mary's Church in Winona. And as I passed, I had, I don't know, I'm going to call it a vision. I was driving in a car, and I didn't crash, but I wasn't seeing the road either. And it was a beautiful thing, at least at first. I was receiving my first communion, right? At that point, I longed to receive communion. I've been going to Mass for like a couple of years now, right? Every day. And so I just wanted first communion. And I was on my knees in a beautiful church. The priest came over to me, and it was this beautiful, solemn moment filled with anticipation. And he said, the body of Christ. And I said, amen. And he placed the host on my tongue, wrapped in a condom. And I'm like, what a mood killer is that, right? And I said, like, what are you doing, Lord? I mean, that's disgusting. Now I have this picture in my head. I can't get rid of it. And he said, is this how you and my bride, the church, would receive me? And I'm like, no. Then why do you give yourself to your wife that way? And that was it. It ended. Then I was back to driving on the road, and I could see the road. And I don't know. In my book, that's pretty much a slam dunk. And so I realized at that point that the marital act foreshadows something that's going on in the Mass. It's foreshadowing our collective relationship with Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And what does he do at Mass? He receives his bride. You receive him. He places himself inside of you. I mean, the meaning is clear. It's called the nuptial meaning of the Mass, because the Mass is not just a supper, it's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is one of my favorite topics. I could talk about it for an hour, but I'm not going to. There's boatloads of stuff there. The scripture just explodes when you start going into this particular meaning of the Mass. But God also showed me that day that my hang-up with the church's teaching is because I had a disordered sexuality. And through the sacrament of reconciliation and adoration, he helped me work through all these issues from my past, going all the way back to the time I was 3 years old, that I was medicating with sex. He showed me a better way, like process them in a healthy way, and then you won't have to medicate them with sex. Which brings us to the sacrament of reconciliation and to the abortion. So, you know, no matter how many times I asked for forgiveness, and I worked through healing exercises like naming our child Stephen, right? And placing a plaque with his name on it in the National Memorial for the Unborn, my post-abortion syndrome would not subside. That dark presence that had haunted me since the day of the abortion continued to return. And I cried like a baby when the abortion came up in the confessional, but I confessed it. And afterwards, the priest simply said, "The abortion. Wow, that's huge." And I'm thinking, you know, tell me about it, Father. I got that piece of it already. But he said, "Sometimes no amount of penance can do, only God's mercy." So he gave me a penitential psalm to pray as my penance. And I went into the cathedral and I knelt down before our Lord in the Holy Eucharist in the Adoration Chapel and prayed the psalm. And as I prayed the words asking for forgiveness for my sins, I heard a voice. And I knew immediately who it was. It was Stephen. And he said, "Dad, it's okay. I forgive you. And I'm with Jesus now." Out of all of those, the word that really brought the healing to my soul was the word "dad," not "monster who kills his own child," but "dad." And it was like I knew we would now be a complete family again. And you know that dark presence? Gone. Never back. It was there for 17 years. Gone.
Now, as Barry revealed more and more of his studies and of his struggle as he realized that God wanted him in the Catholic Church, I was a little worried. I liked it where we were. And true to form, I resisted change. By this time, I was pregnant with our third child, the fourth, if you count Stephen Timothy, and I didn't want to uproot our comfortable existence at the Nazarene Church. But one day it became clear to me during Sunday service that we had to make a decision. I left the service to cry in the bathroom. "Lord, you're going to make us leave, aren't you?" I wailed. I didn't want to try splitting our time between churches. I wanted us to remain united in everything, especially faith. And I knew that God was opening a door and ushering us through. And if I did not step through that door that he had opened, that would be disobedient. So I surrendered. I didn't have all the intellectual reasons for joining the Catholic Church. I didn't have time to study. All I had, by God's grace, was surrender and trust. The intellectual confirmation would come later. Soon after this incident, we went to Mass with Barry's brother and his wife, who is a very prayerful Catholic and had been praying, unbeknownst to us, for years for us to become Catholic. At this Mass, at the elevation of the host, it was like an electric shock went through my body, and I knew, this is true. That's Jesus. Months after that, we attended a Eucharistic Congress in the cities. I had never seen a Eucharistic procession before. When Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament was carried by, I saw everyone genuflect as if they were receiving their king. And once again, I was overwhelmed with the truth. This is Jesus, the King of Kings. And I genuflected.
So the day after Laura's cry in the bathroom, so that would have been a Sunday, on Monday morning I went to Mass as usual, but I was really very disturbed. And I remember sitting through the entire Mass just simply saying to myself, or to God, interiorly, I don't understand why you're doing this to us. You're going to wreck our lives. We got this beautiful church with people that are going to dump Jesus all over our children all the time. We got Bible studies. We got good folks. And you're going to, why are you doing this? I don't understand why you're wrecking everything. I told you I'd come to Mass every day. You just, why are you doing this? And at the end of Mass, there was always this lady, this little old lady, who would walk out with her little Magnificat. And when she got to me, she would look at me and she would wink. She'd go, And I would go, And she would walk out, right? And she never said a word to me. That's all she would do. She'd just wink and, Okay. So this day, she walked by me, and I knew she was coming, so I stopped complaining to the Lord for a little bit. And I looked up at her, and she's, And she walked out, and then I went back to yelling at God. And so I was sitting there just silently, kind of like in anguish, saying, I don't understand why you're doing this, Lord. I just don't. And then you get this feeling like somebody's standing next to you. And I looked over, she'd come back in. She'd just stand there looking at me. And I looked up, and I said, yeah? She's just looking at me. Little old lady look. And she looked at me, she goes, you don't have to understand. I'm like, what did you say? She says, you don't have to understand. You just need to do God's will. And then she smiled, she goes, don't you think that's true? I'm like, yeah. And she went, and walked out the door. Those are the only words this woman has ever said to me. God bless her, she's passed away. Some of you might know her. Her name is Pat Schlink. And yeah, it was her. And she passed away a few years back. Wonderful woman. But I got the message. God had given me enough. And I just needed to decide. Even if I don't understand, did he give me enough to trust him? Could I cast myself into the abyss of trust? To quote St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. So I did, I jumped. And I was received into the church Easter Vigil 2005, Laura 2006, and our journey continues, right? We love being Catholic. We still have the faith we had as Nazarenes, but we feel like that faith is in a historical, theological, sacramental context. I think my wife described it as Nazarenes we had this, now we still have this. But we have this. And blessed indeed are we who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so for the song this evening, they asked us to choose a song to meditate, help us meditate at the end here. And we realized that that's our story, being called to the supper of the Lamb. And you know, the church is going through a real tough time right now. And a lot of people are even asking, why am I even in this church, right? We're here because he's here. And so the song that we chose is a song that describes what happens in the Mass. It's actually from the Mass. It's from the Liturgy of St. John, which is an ancient liturgy going back, we're not quite sure, but maybe as early as 60 AD. It's still in use in the church, in the Syriac church. They still use this. And so this is a song about what's going on in the Mass. It's also a song about why we're Catholic